I'd like to turn with you this evening to Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnation of wisdom. How many times those wily, cunning lawyers set traps to ensnare him? And again, and again, he turns the tables on them, and he turns their own snares upon them. And as the scriptures say, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. There was one occasion, friends, before the cross, when three special challenges were laid before him, and then he answers them with a riddle, having dealt with their traps, that stops the mouths of his enemies. And it's based on the very verse that we've read. Three of the Gospels repeat this encounter. And this psalm is the second most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. It is the backbone of the Bible, this psalm, in many respects. The Lord Jesus says to his ensnarers, What do you think? Who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they reply quickly, as a flash, David's son, of course, we all know that. A Sunday school child would know that, or a Sabbath child would know that. And then the Saviour says, So why does he call him Lord? Why does he call him Lord? In those days, it wouldn't have been out of place for a father to have been called a Lord. But for a father to call his son Lord, that would have been a very strange thing. Whose son is he? Of course, the thought may well have occurred to them, but they dared not confess it. Here, long before, was David's son, the Son of God, the Son of eternity, the Son of the eternal Father. He is the Messiah. He is the one who stands before them. The Lord said to my Lord, my eternal Lord. And in this glorious incarnation, the Son of God became the son of Mary. What a humbling that was for him. What a lowering of himself. A humiliation far greater than any of us will ever know. Imagine you were working on a farm, and the farmer said to you, Well, perhaps tomorrow you'll become one of the animals. Perhaps you'll join the animals in their occupations. I wonder which ones we would choose. Perhaps we might choose a cow, or a dog, or one of the other larger animals. But how many of us would choose to be a maggot? But you know, the distance between the Creator and the creatures is far greater than the distance between a farmer and a maggot. Something despised, so helpless, so vulnerable, so useless. Far, far greater is the distance between the Creator and the creature than us and a maggot. He took on a human body and soul and spirit. He was made a prisoner of time and space. He took on constraints, many constraints. He had to be fed and changed and clothed and lifted. And yet at the same time, he did not lose his deity or his attributes. Somehow, mysteriously, he allowed this restriction of his powers. He had to learn to speak, who is the eternal word. He had to learn to walk, who is the upholder of all things. He had to be lifted from his cradle, who is the great sustainer of all being. What a great mystery lies in this incarnation. The Son of God and the Son of Man. Two natures, whole and undiluted, neither mixed nor confused, joined in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this Lord, the Father says, Sit. Sit thou at my right hand. Sit. Well, friends, we might shudder at the illustration of the maggot, but far, far greater indignities awaited the Word. Far greater indignities. It was one great step for the Word to be made flesh, for the Son of God to become the Son of Man. But that was just the beginning of his humiliation. Greater and much more difficult things followed. He was obedient in every aspect of the law, to his parents, to his teachers, how many times he could have taught them. To his friends, to his family, he had to respond in the most perfect and flawless way, never cutting corners. Friends, what a cloud of groans and sighs and heartaches he was embracing when he became a man. The stench of human sin all around him, the agony of foolishness and evil, and for most of that 30 years, he was largely silent. But our friends, after that, he descended down into death itself, that which was so unnatural for him, the Eternal One, the author of life, himself to die, and no ordinary death, the cross, a cup of agony and grief and conflict we will never know the dimensions of. The whole of his holy soul, bound as it was to the eternal divine being, staggered at the prospect of what was required. He said he was sorrowful unto death. The Lord Jesus Christ sweat that terrible death sweat in Gethsemane. He had to wrestle in prayer. Was this some sort of lack of courage? No, friends. Again and again the Saviour faced death before this, without any disturbance at all. It was the nature of the death. It was the nature of the cross. Here was something deeply unnatural, deeply unjust, as it were, so mysteriously different from all other deaths. Something that is so different from what nature normally requires. But as the work is done, not half done, but perfect and finished, the Father says to him, sit. And in this simple word is rest. The victor takes his place of honor. The sufferings had their end. His labor meets its recompense. And, oh friends, for once that place of rest is fully and absolutely incontestably deserved. No one could gainsay it. He has every right to a place at the Father's hand. All of him was merit. Everything he had done, everything he had said was merit. If he was placed in the second place, wouldn't the whole creation groan and travail? Wouldn't the stones themselves cry out in protest? Who could stand before him? Who could even compare to the Lord Jesus Christ after all that he had done, after all that he had been through? Sitting also bespeaks friendship and fellowship. We have friends and family at our table. And here is the fellow of Jehovah himself, the Father and the Son, Jehovah's fellow companion, returning to his rightful seat. As a man, though, not as the Son of God alone, but as a man, the divine Word incarnate returned to the right place at his Father's side. His spirit, his human spirit, and his human body were not left behind. There they are now, seated at the right hand of majesty. Sitting bespeaks sharing, does it not? At the table, we share our secrets, we share our values, we share our conversations. And here, friends, in this seating is a wonderful sacred fountain of communion between the Father and the Son as he returns to his rightful place. My Father and I are one, he says. And though the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, there is a distinction between them. Yet there is a unity of heart, a unity of purpose, even a unity of being between them. There is but one throne, ultimately. Two persons, three persons with the Holy Spirit, but one God. If you read Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, 6 and 13, you see there how the Father calls the Son, and yet the Son sits on the same throne as the Father. The Lamb is in the very midst of the throne of God. Very mysterious, so that our language is stretched and our comprehension stretched. But sitting bespeaks sharing, and so the Son did with the Father. But mainly, this seating speaks of power. We speak of the United Nations Security Council, and how Britain has debated sometimes whether to give up its seat at the table. Mainly, this seat speaks of power. This is not any seat nor any throne. This is the throne room of the whole universe. This is the driving seat, if you like, of the whole of the cosmos in which the Son of God is seated. All power, all authority is granted to him. Hear, friends, the language of the Apostle Peter, where he says this. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, he speaks about this seating of the Son of God. Wonderful description. 1 Peter 3:22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. What a seat! Or hear again the voice of the Apostle Paul, where he spells it out even more explicitly. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Oh, friends, you catch a glimpse of what this throne really is, this seatedness at his right hand. And finally, seating speaks of permanence. He takes his seat. His enemies would love to remove him. They'd love to dethrone him. They'd like to take away his crown. But they are utterly unable to do so. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said as the high priest was questioning him and interrogating him? He said, "Hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." How did the high priest react? He ripped his clothes. He was so indignant, so angry. Oh, friends, of course, what he was doing was unlawful. If you read Leviticus 21 and verse 10, even at the death of his own father or mother, the high priest was never to rip his clothes. But in that tremendous provocation of spirit that followed the disclosure that the Lord himself would take his seat and the seat would be permanent. And of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. The Hebrew word increase has the sense of multiplication. His power grows greater and greater. His kingdom increases in extent and in depth. As he calls him to his seat, he says, "Sit here at my right hand. Sit thou at my right hand." The right hand is the hand of skill, the seat of our excellence, the focus of a man's best abilities. A right-hand man is the first choice for a difficult job. If you have an impossible task, you'll give it to your right-hand man. Here, at the right hand, is the highest place of honour and of privilege, the first place of prestige. And oh, friends, here is the first action. If a boss in the company wants to take an action, take an initiative, first of all, he'll go to his right-hand man. So when the father sits his son at his own right hand, here is, as it were, his own right hand, his own initiative, his own excellence, his own skill embodied in his dear son. And what will he do when he's seated at this place of excellence and power? Well, then the focus turns to his enemies. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies, until I bring your enemies before you." If you read Psalm 2, you can read about the global conspiracy of kings and rulers to break the divine bands, to take away their restraints, to shake off his control and his governance. And how does God react? He laughs. He mocks them. Oh, friends, here he goes one step further. He will subdue them. He will subdue them. "I will bring your enemies low." We can think about those enemies. Think of Islam, as we were praying, in its various shades of strength and tradition, its fanaticism often, its antiquity, its deep rootedness and its strength. It will be brought low. It will be brought low. Communism is now just a shadow. It's largely spent compared to where it was. But do you remember, friends, with amazement, those days when the Iron Curtain fell and we looked back astonished? Communism in large part has been brought low below him. Although behind the bamboo curtain, China perhaps returns to its old Maoist roots, communism is a shadow of its former self. except in small regimes like North Korea. We think of secular atheism with its jeering and its mocking derision of God and his words, its empty promises of a better but godless future. It paints a beautiful painted garden, but how thin, how narrow, how skin deep its illusion is. Secular atheism will be brought low. We think of militant Hinduism with its burnings and rapings and attacking of Christians in churches, or of Buddhism, very similar in many respects. You think of Buddhism as a religion of peace, but friends, many of its fanatical monks are very far from that. In Sri Lanka, they attack Christians, they burn the churches. And again, in Myanmar, they're far from agents of peace. We think of Roman Catholicism, the Vatican, in its subtlety, its fox-like behavior when it's in the minority, its wolf and lion-like behavior when it's in the majority, as in Mexico, or in Quebec, or in Spain. The Vatican will be brought low and brought into subjection to him. We think of rabbinic Judaism with its subtlety, its theft of the inheritance, and its vehement and steadfast resistance to the Messiah. Rabbinic Judaism will bow low before the Messiah. Or we think of the resurgent Gnosticism, the New Age, deadly and dangerous, the spirit of Antichrist, resurgent. All these and others will be subjugated and brought low before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, the deepest enemy is within. The most fierce battles of all are fought within. Alexander the Great conquered the world, but he couldn't conquer his own depravity. He was defeated by it. Julius Caesar, Nero, Augustus were puppets of their own weakness, of their own ambition, of their own cruelty. There's something very interesting in verse 2 with reference to enemies of this same psalm. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. From the inner part, from within their thoughts, from within their feelings, in the midst of their enemies. Oh, friends, and this is how he brings his dominion to pass. Who was Saul of Tarsus? Do you remember him? He was a wolf, if ever there was one, a ravening wolf, breathing out threats and slaughter, compelling and torturing Christians to blaspheme. He breathed an atmosphere of malice. To him it was second nature at the time. But the Lord threw him down on the way to Damascus, defeated him and overcame him, and blind and dazed that poor man was led like a new sheep, like a little lamb, under the dominion of his new Lord into Damascus. And changed, wonderfully changed, and born again. Do you remember how Peter cried out the third time after he'd been called, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He was brought low. His heart was won. He was softened from the inside. He was deeply convicted and convinced of his own sinfulness. Do you remember Thomas, that acerbic tester, that examiner of circumstance, that perennial skeptic? He too acknowledges the surrender of his cynicism and his doubt after ignoring the evidence, after neglecting the data for too long. He says to the Lord as he sees him, "My Lord and my God." He looks at him with joy and he examines the wounds. "My Lord and my God." Do you remember Mary Magdalene? Addicted and dedicated to vice, possessed by seven unclean demons. How she weeps and washes, and then dries with her own hair the very feet of her dear Lord. Her heart was won from within. The scriptures say to us, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. Not just an enemy, but the enemy's headquarters, his base, because it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Don't we see that so often, friends? The more the law explains and exposes and warns, the more it is rejected and resisted. Our hearts are so often like a cockroach. As a stone is disturbed, it runs away for cover, runs away for darkness, flees the light of reproof. When we hear the Lord's command, you shall not worship emptily, thoughtlessly, heartlessly. We shall not take the Lord's name coldly upon our lips, with no fervor, with no warmth. Our hearts and thoughts and tongues are like stone, are they not? Our hearts are icy cold to the touch. When the Lord commands us, you shall not steal time or money or resources or your thought life or your effort. But our friends, we spend it all on self, to selfish ends and on selfish ambitions. When we hear the Lord's command, you shall not covet, you shall not desire and lust after forbidden things, we daydream after acquisition, after accomplishments. We harbour this treasury of cravings and desires. We worship the idol of our own desire, something abominable to God. Sin, perhaps, is it keeping you from the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there perhaps some precious love, someone or something, some desired thing, which you've chosen to embrace rather than embrace eternal life? Eternal life. You'd rather embrace that thing or that person rather than know the Lord Jesus Christ. That darling sin locks us out from his blessing. There was a wonderful hymn written by one of Carey's converts, Krishna Powell, and he writes this: O thou my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but, O my soul, forget him not. Or again, Cowper beautifully writes, The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. In a psalm, it says, The people of Messiah, the people of this great king, shall be willing in the day of thy power, cheerfully, joyfully following after their master. God loves a cheerful giver. Friends, have you given up your heart? Have you given up your life? Have you given up your soul to him? Your gain will be far greater than your loss. He is no man's debtor. But what will he do with his enemies? In verse 1, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He doesn't say you will trample them down. He says, of their own volition, as it were, with their own tongues, they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's worthy, that he is righteous, that he's been fair. The stones themselves will cry out at the justice of his cause. It was an ancient tradition, after a defeat, and we can see it in some of the hieroglyphs of the pharaohs, for the captains or the prince to put his enemies underfoot, to place his foot on their neck or on their heads. The same thing takes place in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 25. After the conquest of five kings, one of them being Hebron, Joshua invites the captains of the army. He says, put your feet on these men's necks. And thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies that fight against you. And all friends, this picture, this very graphic picture, tells us a lot about the nature of the Lord Jesus' dominion. First of all, it is absolute. It is absolute. These are not active combatants. They are completely and absolutely defeated. There is an abject surrender before these men would allow their necks to be the footstool for others' feet. Do you trifle at God's word? Do you disdain his commands? Do you blaspheme his name? Do you despise his claims, his assertions? Do you take issue with his words? Or, friends, his rule over you very shortly will be absolute. Will be absolute. Secondly, there's a terrible inevitability about this. His word must overtake us. It will capture us. We can run and run and run, but we'll never escape the truth. Sooner or later, sin will find us out. Thirdly, there are only really two ways, two destinations in life. We can either willingly submit and bow to him now, or unwillingly submit and bow later. We will be placed under his feet. Sooner or later, all his enemies will be subdued. We can either vindicate his word in mercy now, or we will vindicate his word in justice later. There is an inevitability about it. Everything will be brought under his feet. We can glorify him in our salvation today, or he will be glorified in our damnation later. Fourthly, this place of the footstool is permanent. As his throne is permanent, so there is something final and irreversible about the placing of an enemy down as a footstool. There's no recovery, no possibility of escape from it. It's too late after death to repent, too late to turn back. There's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. Fifthly, friends, it's universal. Every sphere, every area of life, every field of knowledge and art, every realm of authority and expertise, every region of might will come under his dominion. There's no place that escapes his control and his rule. Sixthly, it is unique. There's been nothing like this before, nor will there ever be again. When the Lord Jesus Christ rules, his rule will be complete and unique. And finally, it is something perfect. There is no like rule like his for wisdom, for justice, for force, or for rightfulness. It is fully deserved and fully earned. We might have our doubts about an heir to the throne, but no one will doubt his merit. No one will doubt his aptitude or his expertise. But the key thing here this evening is, how is this accomplished? How is this rule over our hearts accomplished? And here there's another verse in the psalm that helps us, a rather mysterious verse. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How is this accomplished? A king priest after a new order. Now, it was no strange thing for a king to seize the priesthood. Caesar did it. The popes, in many ways, have tried to combine the Vicar of Christ and the King of Kings. Saul did it. Uzziah did it. They've tried to combine and snatch hold of a priestly title. If you know anything about the history of ancient Egypt, you'll find there's this tremendous death struggle between the priests of Amun-Ra and the line of the pharaohs, one that the priests eventually overcame in. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest first and a king second. This name Melchizedek means righteousness is my king. Righteousness is my king. He was right and just and pure first, and he reigns and he rules as a result of divine vindication. What does a priest do, friends? A priest makes an offering for sin. He hears confession. He draws offenders back into God's presence. He makes reconciliation. And our Savior is not like the high priests of old. He offers up himself. He offers up himself as the great Lamb of God. And with his own blood, with his own hand, he washes us and frees us from the chains of sin. Come to him. Come to this king, this priest. Confess your sins to him. Acknowledge, friends, that he is the only worthy one, that he will rule, that he has dominion. Ask him to change your soul, your thoughts, your imagination, to cleanse your motives, to change your very being. Ask him to set his very throne in your home, in your life, in your thoughts, in your future, in your all. This is the last service of 2018, the last gospel service. A whole year has been spent and gone. How many times more will we hear about the cross? How many more times will our hearts beat? How many more times will we breathe? How many more times will the sun rise upon our souls? Friends, maybe tomorrow will be our last day. Maybe this year will be our last. Come to him. Seek him. Come to him tonight. Fall at his feet. Come humbly. Come holy. Don't let anything hold you back or anything hinder you. Come immediately to him. Trust in his promises. Take his word to heart. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Let's pray together, friends. We thank you, dear Lord, for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, for that great High Priest, for all that he has done on the cross. We thank you for his mercy. We thank you, Lord, for that suffering that he endured on behalf of sinners. Lord, draw us by your Spirit. Help us and bless us and keep us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn this evening is 480. Now may the gospel's conquering power